If you were in Sunday school 4 or 5 weeks ago, I did a two-part series on science and Christianity that touched upon a lot of the same topics that I'm going to touch in this class, which hopefully will be about 8 or 9 weeks. So you might already notice some overlap with that class if you attended that. That class was obviously very specific, talking about just one, you could call, segment of apologetics, or I should say the application of apologetics. This is going to be much more, a much broader class. We're going to spend 3 or 4 weeks looking at what I would call the theory behind apologetics. Again, it's going to be a lot of philosophy, when I say philosophy, I mean from a biblical perspective. Hopefully that's interesting to you. And then after that, we're going to talk about how to apply that theory to various situations, how to apply it to various worldviews that you might encounter. My name is Keith Rice. Again, if you didn't get to know me from a few weeks ago, been attending here about a year and a half, and I have taught this class a few times in the past, usually to high school level. This is a good class, I would say, for especially for people who are, getting ready to go off to college, and they're going to be faced with pressures within maybe a secular school system, and need to have a better understanding of how to defend or proclaim their faith. But obviously, wherever you are in your Christian walk, I think this can be applicable to you. Certainly, it's been very, very valuable to me. This is a topic that I would say is not merely academic or intellectual, but devotional. It's something that's really ties into the core of my faith and why I love God and believe in Him. So I always start off this class by asking, what do you associate with apologetics? When I was in college at Cedarville University in Ohio, there was a lot of talk about books like The Da Vinci Code, which were becoming very popular at the time. And maybe you read this book, maybe you didn't. I did read it. It was a decent page turner, but it made claims that, if true, would mean that Christianity is completely false. And for maybe the average Christian, maybe they picked that up and read it and wondered, are these things true? Or how do I respond to these claims? How am I supposed to interact with these claims? Or maybe when you think of apologetics, you think of a book you've read that was specifically on the subject, and a very popular one from, I don't know when this was first written, if it was 70s or 80s, but Josh McDowell's New Evidence That Demands a Verdict. So maybe you associate apologetics with studying the historical or archaeological or so-called scientific evidence that affirms different parts of Christianity, most notably the resurrection. That's what this book would talk a lot about. And so you're digging into that evidence, that data that supposedly can be used to defend or prove some aspect of Christianity. Or in recent years, maybe you associate apologetics with films like this one, which PureFlix put out. I think this was from 2013, called God's Not Dead. And it was the story of a college student who basically confronts his atheist professor at his university. And it definitely more dramatic than I think most college exchanges would be, but he ends up having a kind of a formal debate in the class with the atheist professor, and the students in the class vote on who won. And it's kind of cringy at parts, honestly. It's not a great movie. But more importantly, I don't think it's a very biblical approach to apologetics, and we'll talk about that later. Did anyone see this movie by chance? What was your opinion, or did you like it? Entertaining? Okay. Yeah, I'm not going to say don't watch it, but actually, I would even say do watch it, maybe so you can compare it to what I'm going to talk about in this class. So, Or maybe when you think about apologetics, you think about, say, the creation evolution debate or science, you know, something like I taught 2 weeks ago. For example, intelligent design theory. Maybe you enjoy reading books by Christian scientists who are saying, yes, the complexity of the universe indicates that there is a God. Or maybe when you think of apologetics, you think of this scene from Mars Hill, Acts 17. Paul goes to Mars Hill in Athens, and he preaches to the philosophers, and he proclaims the true God against their over and against their pagan gods. I would say if that's what you associate with apologetics, you've started at a good place. Or maybe you associate apologetics with debating. Maybe has anyone been to a formal debate between, say, a Christian and an atheist, or even a Christian and a Mormon or a Muslim? One person? Okay. I have been to one or two in my life. And if you're familiar with people like James White, they routinely do that, or William Lane Craig. Or maybe you associate with arguing on the internet. And to be honest, there are a lot of people that do that. I'm one of them. And the reputation of those people is not very good. Maybe you have Facebook. Maybe you see your friends trying to argue with other people in the comments section, and you just shake your head and think, wow, it's a complete waste of time. That's just, you're never going to persuade anyone. That's just worthless. Well, I'm going to make the case later that even the internet, even Facebook, is a legitimate place to do apologetics. But before we get to that, actually, let me just ask you, is there anything you associate apologetics with? Is there a book, a movie, a time in your life where you had some experience that you would say was related to apologetics? Anyone want to share anything? Did you find yourself in a dramatic debate or something that you weren't expecting?
Not a dramatic debate, but when I read a
Okay. How old were you? Okay, so Pastor Doug read Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis, and that is, I probably should have put that in the list. That is a very classic book in apologetics, and actually one that we should talk about, so you can contrast how C.S. Lewis argues for the faith with how, you know, I think that we should argue for the faith. And I'll state right now that there is quite a variety of opinion within Christendom on how apologetics is done. And I'm going to try to bring that out quite a bit. We are going to talk about the different competing methodologies and approaches, and I'm going to try to highlight lots of examples of what I consider to be poor apologetics. I'll do that a little bit even in this class. All right, so what we're going to do is go through the what, why, when, where, who, and how of apologetics, just a real general overview of apologetics so you have a foundation moving forward. Yeah, thank you for passing those out, Pastor Doug. If I guess you don't have a great surface to write on. If you want, I'm going to post the completed worksheet on my website later, and you can just print that out if you want. Actually, Pastor Doug, could I have one as well? Because I need to read off the back at the very least. All right, so what is apologetics in an etymological sense? Well, it comes from the Greek word apologia, which means a legal defense. And obviously it's been, you know, borrowed, taken by Christians, and is used in a more generic sense of a defense. But originally, in the original Greek, it meant a legal defense. So should bring up the idea of a lawyer giving a defense in court. There's a prosecution is made, and then the other lawyer gives a defense, and that would be apologia. So a great example of that word used in Scripture is Acts 26:1-2, and all of the verses I'm going to read from are actually on the back of the sheet. So I'm going to read from that now. It says, "Then Agrippa said to Paul, 'You are permitted to speak for yourself.'" So this is when Paul is obviously brought before Agrippa, and he's on trial for preaching the gospel. "So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself, 'I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews.'" You can probably guess which word in there is translated from apologia. It's answer. When Paul gave an answer to Agrippa, he uses that word apologia. And then the other famous use of that Greek word is in 1 Peter 3:15. And this verse is often called the charter verse of Christian apologetics. You really could just, kind of like how you can use John 3:16 to explain the whole gospel, you can use this verse to explain all of apologetics in at least a simplified form. "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Again, you can probably guess which word apologia is translated from apologia, and it is defense in that verse. Nevertheless, apologetics is not just defensive. Even though it comes from that word, Greek word, which is referring to a defense, there is an offensive component as well. And that's the second set of blanks. More than just defensive, apologetics is also offensive. And so the term we might use is polemical. Apologetics encompasses polemics. It encompasses attacking the enemy. And that might seem like dramatic language or language that's a little too sharp, attacking the enemy. But as we talk about, this is a battle. This is a battle that is going to be waged in the mind. And I will use those kind of terms, those kind of verbs. So there's an offensive and a defensive component. It's not just enough to say that apologetics is defensive. There's actually times you need to confront. And I'm going to show you few scriptures that indicate that. The first one is Jude 3. It's actually not Jude 1:3, since there's only one chapter of Jude, so it's Jude 3. But Jude writes, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." Contend. That's a lot broader than just defensive. That's a confrontation. That's contention. We're supposed to contend for the faith. Now, if that verse doesn't persuade you that we should be on the offensive, then hopefully this one will, because this is about as plain as you can get. This is Paul in 2 Corinthians 10. "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." That brings up the idea that we are actively exposing falsehoods. We are actively seeking to refute lies and confront false thinking, confront false worldviews. Obviously, we don't want to become, as you would say on the internet, a troll, where you're just constantly running in and battering people and stirring the pot. That's not what I'm talking about. This obviously has to be done in a loving way, which we're going to talk about later. It has to be done at the appropriate time. Nevertheless, we are not supposed to just sit back and wait for someone to come and attack the Christian faith, and then we can start doing apologetics. That is not the picture we'll see in Scripture. So here's the robust definition I'm going to give of apologetics. This is my own definition that I think encompasses everything you need to know to understand what this branch of theology is. So I'm going to say that apologetics is intellectually contending for the truth of the Christian worldview. And I chose each one of those words for a very specific reason, and I want to talk about that right now. First of all, apologetics is intellectual. As opposed to what? As opposed to physical. Is that obvious? Well, there are some people, some faiths, some groups, even Christian groups, who have thought, I'm going to refute you, I'm going to deal with you, I'm going to deal with my theological foes with the sword, with incarceration, with imprisonment, with torture, even. And so there's a great quote that I want to read from you from a late apologist named John Robbins. And it actually got cut off at the bottom a little bit, so I'm going to read it from my computer. But he said, Christians argue with unbelievers. We do not arrest them. Christians answer unbelievers. We do not apprehend them. Christians consider. We do not capture. Christians debate and discuss. We do not detain. Christians explain. We do not execute. Christians intercede. We do not incarcerate. Christians pray. We do not punish. Christians reason. We do not retaliate. Christians speak. We do not seize. Christians teach. We do not torture. And hopefully there's nobody in this class that was confused on that point. Nevertheless, it is worth pointing out to unbelievers, because some unbelievers might associate defending one's faith with using the sword or using violence. Yes. John Robbins, I don't know if you can see that at all. John Robbins from... He might have been in a Western university. I honestly don't remember which... actually, I don't think he was. I think he was a pastor for a while. He died about 8 or 9 or 10 years ago at a pretty early age. He was probably the most well-known disciple of an apologist named Gordon Clark, who I'll talk about in a later class. But yeah, he's someone that I learned quite a bit from. So apologetics is intellectual. I could have also noticed that or mentioned that it's not an emotional defense. We're not merely making appeals to our emotion or our sentiments or our feelings. We are actually using reasoning. Any questions up to this point? We have plenty of time. I intentionally made this shorter to accommodate for questions. So if anyone has anything they want to share or ask, please do so. Well, to me, that's the same thing. Spiritual is intellectual. The Christianity is ultimately a religion of the mind. You know, we are saved by faith, which is belief. So in my terminology, that would be intellectual. And in second or third class, I am actually going to spend a lot of time talking about what I think is a false head and heart distinction that some people make in Christianity, where people kind of separate the intellect from what they call the heart, which might be the emotions or desire or passion within Christianity. But I believe in Scripture, ultimately, whenever mind, heart, soul, spirit is talking, they're just different synonyms for something that's ultimately intellectual. So that's actually a great question. Even if you don't agree with what I just said, I do want to point out that, yes, to me, spiritual is intellectual. Absolutely. Absolutely, I would say that, yeah. Plenty of other words, yeah, that I could have used here. Hopefully intellectual was the simplest, but those are worth mentioning as well. So yes, apologetics is a rational endeavor, and hopefully that'll become more apparent when I talk about the third word here, truth. Second word in that definition is contend. And again, I just like that verb because I think it emphasizes both the offensive and defensive aspect of apologetics versus polemics, which is usually associated with just attacking, and apologia, which is usually just associated with defense. So truth, this is very important. We are intellectually contending for the truth of the Christian worldview. As opposed to what? As opposed to pragmatism. This is how a lot of people do apologetics. They aren't really arguing that Christianity is true. They're just arguing that Christianity worked for them, that it made a difference in their life. And I believe it did. I really do. If it's true, it should make a difference in your life. But that's not what we're arguing for. Because there's lots of things, lots of ideas, lots of worldviews that have made a difference in people's lives. And we don't go out into the marketplace of ideas saying, hey, Christianity is superior because it's going to make you happier than all those other ones. It might not. If your goal is to just be happy, healthy, live a comfortable life, Christianity might be a really bad option for you. Nevertheless, it is true. Obviously, we would say from the perspective of eternity, it is going to bring the most delight, the most pleasure. But on this earth, it might not. Your best life might not be now. We also are not arguing for tradition. And this is what a lot of conservatives, I would say, in modern political scene, when they defend Christianity or what they call the Judeo-Christian worldview, which makes me want to throw up, honestly. We are not part Jewish, part Christian. We are Christian. But nevertheless, when they are defending the so-called Judeo-Christian worldview, what they a lot of times end up doing is just defending a moral tradition. And so they'll go out and argue for the biblical definition of marriage, not on the basis of God's authority, but on the basis of, well, that's always how it's been. And it's been working for us. And by the way, gay people can't have children, so, you know, that's a problem. Well, you know, that's a pragmatic argument. You're not really arguing from Scripture. Those things might be true, but you're not really appealing to God as the moral authority. And that's what we should be doing. Or some people might be arguing for just common sense. They might be appealing to common sense. I could give a lot of definition or a lot of examples there. But what I've found over the years is that common sense isn't actually common. Everyone has a different definition of common sense. The atheist idea of common sense is not the same as the Christians. And what do you do at that point? If you're not willing to actually make an appeal to God, make an appeal to Scripture, you're stuck. You're just talking past each one another. Last thing that we're not defending as apologetics is particular Christians. You might be really passionate about, some historical figure you like John Calvin, Martin Luther, both of which have some, I could say, spots in their history. John Calvin is famously known for, well, his involvement is debated, but, you know, under his authority while Michael Servetus was in Geneva, the heretic Michael Servetus ended up being burned at the stake. And, you know, that goes back to what I just read from John Robbins. Is that really how Christians are supposed to deal with heretics, at least in the New Covenant? Obviously, under the New Covenant, obviously in Israel, that's another matter. But under the New Covenant, is that how we deal with heretics? Is there a biblical basis for that? I would say no. So you might be a fan of John Calvin, and you might be persuaded to defend him, and maybe that's even commendable. but you're not doing apologetics. When we do apologetics, we are defending or proclaiming Christ. Which actually raises an interesting question, and I'll address this now. Are we supposed to address or defend Christ at all? There's a famous quote from, I think it's Spurgeon, actually. I should have looked this up beforehand. But basically, in response to this idea that we're supposed to defend Christianity, he said, "You do not defend a lion. You simply open the cage and let the lion defend itself." Has anyone heard that quote? Very famous quote that's often used, maybe in response to, you know, people like myself who would say, "All right, we're supposed to go out in the public sphere armed with these biblical arguments and we're supposed to proclaim or defend Christianity." Some people would respond to that. I'll just ask, do you agree with that quote by Spurgeon? And if so, why? If not, why? Does anyone have any thoughts they'd like to share? Should we be defending God's word at all? Is it not a two-edged sword? Does it even need to be defended? Secular. Right. Yeah, absolutely. It sounds good. It sounds noble. It sounds pious. It sounds like it's appreciating God and His strength on a level that maybe the apologist like myself would not. Problem is, it's just not biblical. Paul and Peter and others, they did go out and they did reason and they did persuade. And if you want, absolutely, God's word is a sword, but the analogy I like to give is that a sword has to be wielded. And that's what we're supposed to do. Sure, and Spurgeon was an apologist. If you read his sermons, he is obviously articulating a case, and I'm sure he would have done it for unbelievers as well. Yes. That's a good point. Okay, yeah, so for the sake of audio, I'll repeat what you said. Basically, in 19th century England, the Bible still would have been accepted as true. Even if people weren't living by it, even if they weren't actually Christian, they would still acknowledge that it was at least a true document or a true source of morals or something. And so, yes, in that context, Spurgeon was probably not debating a lot of atheists. There were some probably, but not many. And we will talk about abortion in this class because abortion is a great example of how, and obviously I'm not going to say merely arguing the pro-life cause is Christian apologetics because you can do that. Lots of people do that and aren't Christians. But nevertheless, that is a good example of people trying to argue for Christian morality without ever actually making an appeal to God or Christianity or the Bible, and it doesn't work. Eventually, you will hit a brick wall. At some point, you have to go past the fact that you think this blob of molecules is a human and actually into the ought. Know, where God says, do not destroy it. The mere fact that a complex piece of molecules has brain waves, has a heartbeat, it does not tell us anything about its actual value. To talk about its actual value, you have to go to a moral authority, and that's what a lot of people in the pro-life movement will not do. And so they end up arguing that basically they are impotent when it comes to refuting the secularist relativism in that area. So that's a great point, and we will talk about that more later in another class. Any other thoughts or comments before we move on? I have plenty of time, so don't hesitate to chime in if you would like to. All right. Another Christian who is worth defending to some extent is Martin Luther. Martin Luther was obviously an important figure in the Reformation, but toward the end of his life wrote some really nasty tracts assaulting the Jews, basically because he was so frustrated that they would not convert to Christianity, to the point where he said, I wish their synagogues would be burned down. He wrote a really nasty tract called On the Jews. And sadly, people have even tried to tie that in within Hitler's anti-Semitism and say, well, that's just part of the German legacy laid down by Martin Luther, which really that's not true at all. Hitler's reasons for being anti-Semitic were rooted much more in evolution and kind of Darwinism than anything theological. Christian, or Hitler was not a Christian at all. Nevertheless, when we defend Calvin, Martin Luther, even, think of a preacher you like who maybe has been accused of something, that might be good, but that's technically not apologetics either. You will always end up failing if your defense is of a Christian simply because Christians are sinners. So then let's go to the next word in this definition. Intellectually contending for the truth of the Christian worldview. This is another big failing, I believe, on the part of a lot of pop apologists, especially the intelligent design movement, which some people would say is a form of apologetics. And even a lot of just well-known overt Christian apologists. What they are defending is not Christianity, but just theism. Or religion in general. Theism and religion do not save. Christianity saves. There are lots of theists. There are lots of people who are religious. Those people are still going to hell. Those people are still lost. Those people are still oftentimes, usually worshiping a god of their own making. And ultimately themselves. If you are defending theism and religion, your apologetic is not only unbiblical, but it's going to fail. Because religion in general and theism in general does not offer anything. It is not an authority. Again, that's how a lot of conservatives argue. They are afraid to make an appeal to Christianity itself, so they just talk about religion and theism. But that is not apologetics, and we want to avoid that. And that requires being bold, by the way. You actually have to step out and say the name of Christ and quote the Bible. And I love doing that on Facebook or other places I debate, because people aren't even expecting it. They expect Christians or conservatives to just argue for God in general. But then you throw down a piece of scripture and it kind of takes them by surprise. Like, wait, you're not supposed to do that. You're not allowed to do that. I'm not a Christian. You're not allowed to do that. Oh, yes, I am, because this is where truth comes from. And if you disagree with that, then let me talk about your worldview. Let me reduce it to absurdity so you can see that we do have to appeal to something. What you're appealing to ultimately is absurd, but I am appealing to God's word, which is rational. So I'm not ashamed at all to appeal to scripture. We're going to talk about how that approach to apologetics works in the next few classes. And then lastly, we are intellectually contending for the truth of the Christian worldview. We are not merely interested in defending a Christian concept of culture, for example. Again, what a lot of people are doing, what a lot of conservatives are doing. We're not interested in defending a Christian state, a Christian government, like some Catholic apologists might end up doing when they have to defend the Crusades or the Inquisition or, you know, what this pope did or that pope did or, you know, Constantine did. We are interested in defending Christianity as revealed by God, basically his revelation through the prophets, through Christ, and through the scriptures. That's what we're defending, that whole system of thinking, that whole philosophy, which I would refer to as a worldview. And if you're not familiar with that term, this is very general term that refers to basically your entire outlook on life. Everything that defines how you view the world, the lens through which you view the world, your worldview. And that is what we are interested in defending. The reason I say entire worldview is we're also not just defending a specific segment of Christianity. That's not what true Christian apologetics is. We're not just interested in defending, say, the resurrection. We actually want to defend all of Christianity. And whenever we defend one part, we're really defending it all, because I think we would all agree, if any one part of God's revelation is false, then it's all false, at least from the perspective of whether it's divine. Yeah, sure. Do you have an example of a... Absolutely. And that's true of Christianity in general, or theology in general. It is so vast and so deep. You know, you could spend a lifetime studying theology, studying philosophy behind Christianity, and just never get to the bottom, never fully plumb the depths. And so, yes, absolutely, there are people who specialize in different aspects. I think of James White, apologist that I like. How many people have heard of James White? I'm just curious. Okay, he's I think he's a Reformed Baptist, so he's more Calvinistic, more presuppositional, as we would say. He tends to focus on, like, cults and false religions. You know, he's known for debating Catholics, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Muslims, that kind of thing. Whereas me, personally, I much more enjoy the side that deals with science, as we saw a couple weeks ago, and talking to secularists and atheists. So certainly, there's ways you can specialize, but I'm going to try to give you an approach that will cover everything. Obviously, then when we get to the section on application, we'll see how it applies differently to, say, secularism or Mormonism or Islam. You're going to talk to those people in different ways, but nevertheless, we're going to work from the same foundation. Okay, so why do apologetics? There's three reasons. First of all, to exalt God. To worship him with our mind. We are commanded to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, body, spirit. There's a whole laundry list of how we are supposed to worship God, and part of that is with our mind. It will also exalt him simply because we're obeying his command. He said, be prepared, always be ready to give a defense and pull down strongholds, cast down imaginations. I believe it also exalts God simply because God is a lover of the truth. He loves hearing the truth. He loves when his followers, his believers, the elect, proclaim the truth. And from the third book of John, verse 4, John writes, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. And that ties in also with the second point, edification. We should do apologetics to edify one another. Hopefully this class will be edifying to you. Hopefully it will strengthen you. Maybe right now there's someone in your life who is challenging you or giving you, posing difficulties, asking you questions that you've never thought about, and you're wondering what are the answers. Or maybe you have questions in your own mind. Or maybe it's not even external. Maybe it's just purely internal. Maybe you're even going through a period of depression and you're thinking, how can God allow this? How can God allow the pain in my life? Hopefully, what we learn in this class will strengthen and encourage you. And then lastly, apologetics is evangelistic. When we do good biblical apologetics, we're going to expose the self-worship and the idolatry of unbelievers and call them to repentance and faith in the true God of knowledge. Every sinner is like Adam and Eve who said, I will eat of this tree and I will become like God. Basically, this it says in Genesis, they saw the fruit and that it was good to eat. They decided on their own authority, on their own terms, that the fruit was okay, that it was good to eat, in contradiction to what God had said. They became the ultimate source of truth from their perspective. They became the judges of truth. They became the arbiter of truth. And that's what all sinners do. That's even what we still do inconsistently when we sin. In that moment of sin, we effectively say, no, my way is more pleasurable. Not God's way, my way. I am the authority. And that's why, as many have said in recent years, we need to keep preaching the gospel to ourselves. Likewise, we need to keep doing apologetics for our own sake, so that our self-worship is exposed. And we see that that truth, that knowledge, the right way, come from God alone. He has a monopoly on knowledge. Hosea 4:6 says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Philippians 1:9 says, in this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment. 2 Peter 3, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I mentioned that I think Christianity is ultimately religion of the mind. I think those verses emphasize that. God's greatest joy for us is that we would abound in knowledge and love for Him. And obviously that should manifest itself through good works, through fruit, and people should see that. Any questions on why? Any other reasons you can think of why we should do apologetics? It's pretty straightforward. And then who, where, and when? This is also pretty straightforward. If you look at the beginning of 1 Peter, 1 Corinthians, and Jude, so books where I drew some important verses commanding us to do apologetics from, they were addressed to pilgrims, saints, the called, or we would say, might also say the elect. Basically, you and me. There's no qualification in Scripture of once you've reached a certain level of academic training, you are ready to do apologetics. You've passed the certification, or go to your pastor, He will give you the mark of approval after he runs you through, you know, the gauntlet of questions, and then you're ready to give a defense of the faith. Then you're ready to give an answer for the hope that is in you. Now, this is a command given to all Christians, and just as Paul said to the Corinthians, when I come and preach to you, it's not in my own wisdom, it's not in my own power, but it's in God's power. So we should believe the same thing, even if we're not very articulate, even if we have not memorized several arguments or have not studied some particular evidence for the resurrection or whatever. We still need to speak God's word and know that it will not return void. So apologetics is not for ivory tower intellectuals and academics only. And unfortunately, some people have made it appear that way. In fact, some of my favorite apologists even have made it appear that way because they never could quite figure out how to reduce what they were saying to the layman's level. It was like they just could not help themselves from talking in the most highfalutin, pedantic, philosophical terms. And I have incredible respect for these men, but I'm thinking like, there is still a void there in apologetics teaching. Because what you're saying is true, but Christians need to hear this, and they might not understand it. Because you've been in the ivory tower so long, it's almost blinded them. They don't even realize that they're using a foreign language to most people.
Could speak to the common man. It took a while to get used to him, but I so enjoyed listening to him over the years because he makes it simple.
And was he an apologist or just a preacher? I have not.
He goes through Dubai. He's been dead for years, but he's still on the radio. And then he goes through the Bible there to find things easy to understand what you need to use the way that he does.
You know? Okay, yeah.
Whereas R.C. Sproul used to make me crazy.
Yeah. And what I've found is that most people who claim to be more intellectual, more academic, most of the time they appreciate material being presented in a simpler form as well, because it's not every day we talk about this. It's not every day we think about this. So I want to be careful in this class not to appeal to the absolute lowest common denominator. I want it to be challenging to everyone. But nevertheless, I hope this class reaches people who don't regularly think about apologetics. That's my goal. And if I'm not succeeding, let me know. I would actually like that feedback. Yeah, that's great. So basically what my wife Jennifer just said is sometimes it's good to put yourself out there in situations where you're not uncomfortable. Maybe you won't know the answer because that will motivate you then to go and study. And that's certainly the case for me, especially when I was a teenager. I remember spending a lot of time studying, just wanting to know how do I answer these people? What verses do I need? What arguments do I need? And there is a great verse in Proverbs that just came to mind. It says, the heart of the righteous studies how to answer. So, yes?
When I was reading the second Proverbs, and he says, my son, if you will receive my sayings and treasure any commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart. Cry for discernment, lift your voice to understanding. wisdom is intellectual understanding of your foundation, why you
believe. Yeah, that's a great definition. Yes, reading Proverbs, you obviously be hit with the need to learn, to know, to understand, and to apply. Any other thoughts? Yes. Yeah, that's challenging. So basically, you spoke scripture to them, and they did not respond. And it seemed like, what's the point? And in that situation, I just think back to verses like in 1 Corinthians, where it says, Paul planted, Apollos watered, and God brought forth the increase. Maybe it will take years for God to work in their, as we would say, hearts. But I would also say minds, or I would even just say minds. Or just verses like from Jeremiah where it says, my word goes out and it will not return void. And we don't know God's timeline for that. Yeah. It's true. Right. Yeah, thank you for that thought. And you had a thought? It is, yeah. So basically, to repeat what he said, if Christians were bolder, and we'll talk about that in just a moment, we would see change. God's word does not return void. But as you said, this apologetics, good apologetics, is not commonly found in the church. Go ahead. how would I define intellectualism? I mean, I would basically say it's, thinking rightly, trying to determine, or like he said, thinking rationally. And when Christians talk about the heart, I think what they're, or even the Bible, because the Bible uses the word, what the heart is usually referring to is just the seat of desires. Well, desires ultimately spring out of beliefs, which are still in the mind. Like, for example, if you believe the only thing that is going to make you happy this evening is getting drunk, then guess what your desire is going to be? It's going to be to get drunk. And so you would say that person has a heart for drunkenness, but really they also had a mind for drunkenness. The two are inextricably linked. So it might be next class or it might be the third class, but we're going to talk a lot more about what I consider to be a little bit of an anti-intellectual bent within Christendom, and it's partly because we've twisted certain scriptures into thinking that there's this really significant distinction made between heart and mind. Like a really common phrase that I hear a lot that I really despise is you've probably heard this before, he or she had all the head knowledge but didn't have the heart knowledge, and so they missed heaven by 12 inches. Has anyone ever heard that? Like, I don't think that is a biblical view of the relationship between the mind, that you can just create entirely separate categories like that. Yeah. 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 We will discuss that in a lot of depth. Trust me. I'm gonna really make my opinion on that statement clear. Go ahead, Mike.
Are you going to somewhere along your show the difference between evangelism and apologetics?
Well, one of the major points I'm going to make in this class is that there isn't a real big difference, which there is a technical difference, but let me put it this way. It's very hard to do one without the other. Very, very hard to do one without the other. And that's where I disagree with some apologists, again, who view those things as completely separate branches of theology or practices in theology, and you only do evangelism after you're completely done doing apologetics, whatever that is. I don't see that in scriptures, but that's a very good point, and we're going to address that quite a bit more. If you want to write these down real quickly, we're basically out of time. And that's fine. We covered the main points. But basically, when we do apologetics, we're supposed to behave in a certain way. We're supposed to, and you can look up all those verses later on your own, humbly, gently, graciously, boldly, wisely, as opposed to trying to demonstrate how intelligent you are, trying to win the argument just for the sake of your own ego, scolding unbelievers for not knowing better. Well, of course they don't know better. They're unbelievers. They're unregenerate. Wisely, you have to know when to avoid worthless quarrels and disputes. And then the last point I'll make is that of how we do apologetics. So when we do apologetics, we are supposed to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. That's the first clause of 1 Peter 3:15, and it's one that a lot of apologetics will just read over quickly because they want to get to the part where it says, give a defense, but that is actually the most important part of the verse. When we do apologetics, we're supposed to set apart Christ as preeminent. And we're going to spend a lot of time, if that doesn't make complete sense to you right now, we're going to spend a lot of time in the next class talking about what that means. What does it mean for Jesus Christ to be preeminent in apologetics? So with that, thank you. And if you have any more questions or thoughts, feel free to talk to me afterward.